Okay, well, let's go to your book. We have this set up in different parts, and we're going to look at part number one, and we're going to really maybe talk a little bit about the ministry here. It was in 1999 when I was working as a tool and die maker, and I felt the call of God just like I did when the day, July the 28th, 1985, when I felt God like I'd never felt him before. That was the day I got saved. And I knew when I walked away from there, I had an encounter with the living God. It was so clear to me. I'll never forget it. Well, in 1999, I felt the calling and the drawing of God again like I'd never hardly experienced him before or since my salvation. And I tried to figure out if it was just me or if it was God. And then I finally went to my pastor, who's been my pastor for 25 years, and I had a question. Pastor, what does it feel like to be called of God? How do you know it's God calling you? And I just needed him to confirm that it was God. Because, see, pastors watch their flock, and they see what's going on. And he was waiting for this to happen. And as soon as I told him, he said, Joe, I already have a name for your ministry, Mission to Amish People. And so Mission to Amish People began in February of 2000. Now, the burden for my own people, I remember that February 6, 2000, getting up in front of Bethel Baptist Church, where I had served in many different areas, and preaching out of Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where Paul couldn't forget his people. He was called to the Gentiles, but he was a Jew, and he said, brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. For me, it was, brethren, my heart for the Amish is that they might be saved. They're my people. Who's telling them? It seemed so big. It seemed so impossible. Nobody had ever even ventured out. I didn't even know what to do. I just thought it was kind of like Muslims, you know. It's just like the gospel just glances off of them. It don't sink in. And so these were my fears. But the burden was there. And so we came up with a threefold purpose. Number one was evangelism. And this is truly where my burden or my gift is evangelizing. And number two, that was purpose one, is evangelism, evangelizing the Amish, the former Amish. Number two is to help those who have already left the Amish and are now trying to transition into a culture that they lived about and amongst English people but don't know how to survive. Number three was to go and speak in churches and help them learn who the Amish are, what they believe, and how they can reach into their own Amish communities. So that was our threefold purpose. Current status. We, our little office building, 2,000 square feet, we're building on another 40 by 40, and it's coming right along. And we have three people on staff now. There will be a fourth person starting next week. Number five, ministry in action. There you see on page six, we have the various different ways that we're reaching out to the Amish, and we'll talk more about that as we go. Okay, part two. That's a little bit about the ministry, and now we're going to look at the Anabaptist movement. Growing up, I didn't know much about the Anabaptist movement. Nobody really talked about it. I knew that we had kind of started out in Switzerland. I knew a little bit about Jacob Amman, but I didn't know all the details. But now that I've gotten into this ministry and I've learned more about the details, I've learned that the Anabaptist movement is rich history. I was just reading yesterday, those who went against the state church back in the 1500s, they were sometimes had their tongues cut out. Literally, just cut out, branded. They were thrown into rivers. They were burned at the stake. They were various different ways that they imprisoned. Many of them traveled and lived in dungeons. While they were in their dungeons, running for their lives, many of them wrote songs. And those songs later would be put in a book. And this is the book that holds all of those songs. They're some of the oldest songs that we have in our possession today. The Amish still sing these songs. Now, this book here, it's called the Osband. Somebody translated it in English. Ours were all in German. We didn't understand the words so well, but we learned how to sing these songs. And if you have an opportunity to come up and look through these songs, it'll make you weep. These were people just like you and me that were running for their lives. Many of their family members had died, some of the most vicious death. And then these songs were penned. But now, many of them that are being sung, like I said before, they're in German, and they don't understand them as well as they would the English. There's also a book here, The Martyr's Mirror. This book, this is not the same as Fox's Book of Martyrs, but it's similar. This is called The Martyr's Mirror. Now, these are the stories of the Anabaptists and how they fled, and many of them were killed. There's some pictures in through here, and this is, again, in English. Somebody translated. Ours were all in German. But hundreds and hundreds of stories about how the Anabaptists or the forefathers plunged to their death because they stood for what they believed was true. You know, today, we don't know how good we have it. Until this comes back, this persecution, I don't think revival can even come. I think this is what it's going to take to bring revival to our land. The sad part about this is that the Amish today base their salvation on the fact that they're part of this rich history. They almost separate themselves from anybody that has not been part of the Anabaptist movement. And this is probably carries just as much weight as the Word of God. They would probably not say that, but they really put a lot of their gusto into the forefathers and what they stood for. That was over in Switzerland, right along the border of Germany, where this all took place. Out of that movement, there were three main groups that were birthed. One of them was Menno Simons, who would then become known as the Mennonites. There was John Hutter, who would then become known as the founder of the Hutterites. I don't know if you know anything much about the Hutterites. Some of you do. They're not as big. They live in colonies. They're very much up into Canada and South Dakota, Montana, but very much a part of that Anabaptist movement. And then there was another one, the Quakers. And so the Mennonites, the Quakers, and the Hutterites were birthed out of that movement. About 150 years went by, and a guy by the name of Jacob Ammon, 30 years old, became a leader in the Mennonite church. He wasn't in leadership very long before he became rivals with another man in leadership named Hans Reich. And it wasn't very long before the two were so much against each other that one put the other one in the ban. The other group turned around and put them in the ban, and so they put each other in the ban. Eventually, Jacob Ammon came back, and he realized he had made some bad decisions and excommunicated himself in order to show repentance, but the Mennonites would never take him back. Now we're going to talk a little bit about the Amish. Well, in your book, if you would, just go, and whenever you see the yellow word there, you can write that in your book. Okay, so 27. Now, this is about 150 years later. The very first Amish people heard about a man over here in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in this country named William Penn. He was a Quaker. He had been given a bunch of property, and he was sending word back to the Anabaptists to come over, and that this would be a country where they could come and worship freely. And And so many of them came over. And the first group of Amish to come over were was in 1727. And they came over on the adventure. I'll just tell you a little bit about my own background. Actually, my background is more Jewish than it is Anabaptist. When we came across, I was not Amish, or my forefather was not Amish. But mom and dad died on the way over. There were three kind boys that made it all the way over. When they got here, two of the brothers were adopted by non-Amish, but an Amish family adopted one of the boys, and that's how I became Amish. And so now I've been Amish for like six or seven generations. But we've traced our roots back to Jewish roots. The Amish of today, talk about the Amish of today. First of all, the population today is 270,000. This population doubles every 15 to 20 years. Not because they go out and recruit, but because they have large families. My dad and mom had 40. I was the oldest. That wasn't uncommon. We had a family that had 22 children in our community. And so that was not like really huge out here. If somebody had that many children, you could barely survive. But they planned all their vegetables and can and do all that, so it's a little bit easier. But this population is very much up to date. There are about 460 settlements. Now, a settlement is simply a pocket of Amish, and these pockets of Amish are scattered all over the United States. On average, a new settlement starts up every 3.5 weeks in America. That's how quickly they are going all the way out through Colorado, and they're just populating like crazy. So are the Mennonites. There's approximately 20 different denominations of Amish. A lot of people don't understand that, but when you're Amish, you know exactly, when you see a person, you know exactly which group they're from. Like, you knew if they were from Napanee, Indiana, or if they were from Holmes County, or if they were from Pennsylvania, or if they were this part of Pennsylvania, that part. Their buggies change a little bit in colors and styles. Their clothing changes a little bit. Some of them are able to do more stuff, like have chainsaws and short sleeves, and other people are only allowed the kerosene lanterns, and other people can have the gasoline lanterns. And so these little things separate one little sect from another. And you don't think too much about it when you're Amish, but now that I've come back, I've wondered, you know, don't they see, you know, this group thinks they're closer to God than this group. And this group says, boy, glad I'm not like them. You know, at least we have the propane tanks, one guy told me one day. Now, here's a picture of legalism. You have the beachy Amish all the way over on the left. They drive cars, but you'd still know they were Amish because they wear little black hats and beards, no mustaches. The women wear head coverings. And then you come on over to the New Order. The Toby Church, the Old Order, the Swiss Amish, the Weaver, the Schwarzentruppe, and there's some of them in between. There's about 20 of them. But the Schwarzentruppe are the most legalistic Amish of all. You can go through Holmes County on any day and pick their farms out. They stick out like a sore thumb. I mean, they don't have gravel in their driveways. The paint on their buildings is dark red or dull white, or, you know, sometimes they don't paint them at all. They're a little bit more dirty, but many of them are depressed. Many of them are very depressed in these Schwarzentruppe groups. I had a guy call me this week. He didn't want to tell me his name. Finally told me his name was Chris, because I wanted to call him by his first name. He said, I was reading this book from this college professor, and he said, I saw your ministry in the book, and I was immediately drawn to it. And so I went into some kind of a directory, and he looked and looked until he found our office number. And that's how he called me. And then he said, I'm old order Amish, but I want to leave, but I don't know where to start. And I said, well, you want to leave. Where do you want to go to? And he goes, well, we've been looking at this group, and we've been looking at this group, but we know that if we go more liberal, then our group is going to turn their back on us. And so I want to make sure that if I make a move, it's the right move. And I said, well, Chris, whatever you do, don't make a move. Because it looks to me like you're doing this all in the flesh. I said, I'm more concerned about where you're at right now. I said, the Bible said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so that's my question. Are you born again? If you're not a child of God, then don't make big decisions, because all you're doing is just putting band-aids on. Find out, join him, connect with him, and then let God help you make those decisions. And I never tell them, you know, some of them take one little baby step from one group to the next, and other ones go all the way out. A lot of times families have a harder time leaving the Amish completely. Here's a map of where Amish live in now. All the dark areas are populated areas. Between Ohio and Pennsylvania, there are just about 110,000 Amish people. The rest of the 270,000 are scattered in other parts of the country. Here's a picture. Religion and culture. Most of the documentaries, most of the books, like the bonnet books, as I call them, that are being written are written on this, on the culture here. But what I want to do tonight is separate those two, because the culture looks good. Pastor talked about it. Hard work. Hard workers. Oftentimes honest. I mean, just as flat out honest as they can be. Those were some of the values we were taught. Family. We sat together 3 times a day and had meals. Big breakfast, big lunch, and we called it supper. Sat together, had family time. We were not all over the place. We didn't have microwaves. It was, you know, laid back. We worked together from 5 and 6 years old on up. Those were some of the values. We could get together and raise a barn in one day. Communities from everywhere. They still do that. That's all culture, though. Their belief system is where they have failed. They have almost come full circle from where they were at back in the 1500s. No, they're not persecuting each other, but they have set up so many little fences around God's commandments that all of a sudden they're focused on the fences instead of the Word of God. Their fences have become the rules and the regulations and the guidelines of the church. And they will discipline their people openly before the membership if they break these little fences. And so that has become a system, a religious system, man-made system. I've said this many times, and I believe this with all my heart. You could pull the Bible right out from under the church, and they would barely know what happened, because it's not the foundation of the church. If you pull their guidelines and rules and regulations and traditions, if you pull those out from under the church, it would crumble, because that is the foundation of the church. And that's our goal, is to help them see that they are worshiping a system and not the true God. Sometimes it's really hard, because they know enough about the truth that they could almost, if I didn't grow up that way, I could almost walk away and think that maybe they were saved. They know enough about Jesus. They know enough about God. They believe in heaven and hell. They believe in the Holy Spirit. They have church services where they get up and preach. But none of those things, just knowing about those things, is going to make us right with God. Part number four, beliefs and practices. The gospel, according to Amish, has six major elements, and we're going to go through those six. The first one is parental obedience. If you were to walk up to an Amish person and ask him, how does an Amish person get to heaven? He would probably bring most of these elements up. And most likely, this one is the first one that would come up. I have to obey my parents because I can't be right with God if I'm not right with my parents. And here's why. Chapter 6, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment. And they kind of put a period on right there and say, see, the first commandment is to obey your parents. If you want to be right with God, if you want to go to heaven one day, you got to do the first commandment. But it's not really what it says, is it? If we go to Exodus chapter 20, we will learn that it was the first of 10 commandments that had a promise attached to it. And the promise was, you want to live long on the earth? Well, honor your father and mother. Parental obedience. See, when somebody leaves the Amish and they come out here, to the Amish, it cut themselves off from God. They're disobeying their parents. Because we were expected to obey our parents from the cradle to the grave. Mom and dad could die, but we were still under their authority. Whatever they taught us, whatever they believed, if we didn't believe that, if we didn't follow and honor that, then we could not be right with God. It was preached from a child up. I heard it in sermon after sermon that we have to obey our parents. And when somebody says, well, I got saved or I go to church, someone that's left says those things. First thing that comes up in their mind is, how could you be right with God? How could you say you're saved? How could you say your prayers are being answered? Because you're not obeying the first commandment. Now, there is a first commandment, and Jesus talks about that one in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So, number two, baptism. This is the second element. Baptism next to your wedding day was the biggest day of your life. It was the day when uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters and relatives from far and wide would come and watch you get baptized. Now, you didn't just get baptized overnight. You had to go through this, what you might consider catechism, this period of training where all of us 17-year-olds, all of us who turned 17-year-old that year, we would gather around the ministers every other Sunday. During church service, we would leave. While they were singing these songs downstairs, us 17-year-olds and the ministers would all be sitting in a circle upstairs in the room, and for an hour, they would sit there and tell us about the importance of keeping the traditions of the forefathers and to giving ourselves under the authority of the leadership and the rules. And the ordinances is what we called it. And during this 6 months period of training, all the members in the church were to watch us and make sure that our hats and our bonnets and our clothing and our buggies and our lifestyles was all just the way it was supposed to be. And It was during that time, you know, 17 years old, you're not ready to give yourself under the yoke yet. I mean, that's the worst time to try to put you in the box, you know. And those of us that were going through this training period that year, we would put little pins in our hats, and there were these members that were just looking to and fro, and they'd see those zero right in on those pins, and they'd run to the deacon. The deacon was the guy that had to come to you and say, hey, and he never told us who, but a member in the church saw pins in your hats. Is that true? Well, now you have to make a choice. Do you want to get baptized or remove those little silver pins? Little things like that. Putting blue rings for your reins in your harness, like harness rings where your reins come through. If they were blue or white, they were against the rules, but you had to have metal ones. Couldn't be plastic. And so some of them did, you know, stuff like that. But if you eventually, baptism day comes, you have passed the test, you're okay. They bring you in and they line you up in front of the entire church membership. You go down on your knee, and that day the deacon puts his hand over your head like this, and the bishop pours water in there three times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And as that water was running down over me, I was told that all my sins were washed away. I look back. I thought, you know, at that time in my life, I thought if I could trust anybody in the world, it was the ministers and my parents, right? Surely, they wouldn't tell me something that wasn't true, particularly when it comes to getting to heaven. They were sincere. I was sincere. But when I got up off of my knees, I thought my sins were washed away. But learned later that nothing happened. That day I just got wet. That was it. I was still lost. Nobody told me that I had to have a personal relationship with Jesus. I heard about it, the new birth, but there were all kinds of different ideas of the new birth. And nobody really wanted to take it on because, well, we don't believe anybody can know you're saved, so it must be some lifelong process thing that happens. And so nobody really wanted to attempt to explain what the new birth meant in John chapter 3. So all the focus was put on this doctrine right here, baptism. And really, it's not really baptism. We have one little track here. Baptism, sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. That'd be a good one for all of you. Because you know what? Some people baptize babies. I tell you what happened. For the first time in 13 years, I had to go to one of our supporting churches and ask them to stop supporting our ministry. It was the hardest thing I ever did. I didn't even know if I did the right thing, but it had to do with baptism. We have a former Amish couple that is living together. They've been living together for 3 years. And this pastor knew it, and he baptized them. I went to the pastor before it happened, and I said, do you know these people are living together? They love Jesus. I said, no. I said, do you understand that when you take them up, you are almost, I just want to say, you're deceiving them in believing that they're saved. There's no repentance, no repentance at all. And you're taking them up in front of the church and baptizing them as if they have a testimony of their salvation. Baptism is a very important part. Jesus commanded us to go into the world and teach and baptize all nations. There's a reason why he commanded, but it's for those who have repented of their sins and gotten born again or saved and are ready to follow the Lord. And in this case, the pastor baptized them. Last week, he baptized another couple that is living together. I wrote a letter. I prayed over it for months. This was very hard for me to do because I see the churches that support our ministry as partners. We're together. It's not you giving us money. It's partnering together, winning the world to Christ. And I said, we're unequally yoked. I cannot come into your church service and feel at liberty to preach knowing what's going on. But I'll just leave it at that. Baptism. It was such a big deal. You know why these stories are written? Over baptism. Baptism separated the state church from those who were getting saved and being immersed in baptism. Well, I don't even know that they all were being immersed. I think back in their days, many of them poured. They were not immersed. But the big deal was that you get baptized as a baby, not an adult. Anyways, baptism, number two. Number three. Number three is church membership. Now, church membership was huge. If you were Amish, and I always explain it this way, this will help you understand it better than anything. I was born in a hospital, which is not always the case. Now, sometimes Amish people are born in hospitals simply because there's complications, but most of the times they're born at home with a midwife. But being the first one in our family to be born, they had me in the hospital, and so I tell people, probably, I don't remember it, but probably, they wheeled me out in that little buggy, you know, and put me behind the window that you see when you walk up on the second floor of the Samaritan Hospital, and you look through that window, and you see all the little babies that were born in the last two or three days. And so imagine that little Joe is in the lineup, and Grandpa and Grandma come up, and they want to see their grandchild. And so there they are, and they're going down through the lineup. Right there he is. That's Joe, our grandchild. And as soon as they pick me out, they kind of separate me from all the others, and they say, boy, he's lucky. He could have been one of them. But he was born the closest way to God. As soon as we get him out of here, we're going to take him home, and we're going to put Amish clothes on him. We're going to teach him how to speak Amish, and he's going to go to the Amish school and be baptized into the Amish church, become a member of the Amish church, and then he's going to get married to an Amish girl and have an Amish family, and one day when he dies, he's going to be buried in Amish clothes. And if he does that all right, then probably God's going to accept him into heaven. I've known people, families who have had their child leave and, as they would say, go out into the world. And while they were out in the world, they died. This one particular case in Canton, Ohio, the young man died. And so all of a sudden, what do we do with this young man? He doesn't have enough money to be buried in a cemetery out here. Last year, we dealt with it twice. But they said, well, the Amish family said, we will bury him in the Amish cemetery. Doesn't cost anything. $500 for a wooden box. That's it. That's as much as it costs to bury an Amish person. So they brought him back to the community. And when they had him there, they said, let's put Amish clothes on him because maybe, just maybe, the Lord will accept him into heaven. See, if you were born Amish and you left, then there's no hope for you. That's like walking away from the best thing you could have ever had. And so Amish membership was so important. And this week, I was talking to a young man wanting to leave the Amish. I never pushed it. But I asked him, are you born again? And so we started this dialogue about the new birth. And these were things that he had never heard before. And he said, his dad said, you have to be baptized and become a member of the Amish church. And long story short, last night he left the Amish. He said, I want to come out here and go to your church. He's searching, needs the Lord, but one of his main reasons is, I don't want to become a member of the church. Soon as I become a member of the church, they have me. They have me. Then they can start to discipline me and excommunicate me and in front of the entire membership. And so at the age of 17 and 18, the stress level is high. Be not conformed to the world. This was, again, big. Now, you know, there are enough outsiders that look at the Amish and say, boy, of all the people groups, this group has this down pat. They have separated themselves from the world. And if you were Amish, you kind of pat yourself on the back because you tell yourself, we're not like the world. To us, it was them and us. And kind of like the disciples when they got in the ship with Jesus and went over to the other side. And that's what the disciples asked. We're going to them? It was the Jews and the Gentiles. It was the Amish and the world. So when we read Romans 12, verse 1, be not conformed to this world, it meant to us that, we said, okay, so we're not to be conformed to this world. And to us, when we read that, we would say, well, the world lies and steals and murders and commits adultery and fornication and all these things, and we're not to be like the world, right? But now if you're Amish and you read that, then you say, well, the world has cars, they have electricity, and they have TV and internet and phones, and we're not to be like the world. See, it all goes back to outward appearance. That's what makes the religion. It's not the heart. It's what we can see with our eyes. And so we patted ourselves on the back because we were not like the world. Even though we drove in cars, we used their neighbor's phones. You know, we did all those things. You know, it probably don't make a lot of sense to you, but even to me to this day, it was so ingrained in me that it may be okay for him, maybe, but I'm Amish. I can't have it. It's wrong for me. And this is where we told of ourselves, well, everybody's coming up different sides of the mountain, and when we get to the top, we'll let God straighten out the mess. But this was big. Be not conformed to the world. Our salvation hung on this element. Number 5, page number 21, believe in Jesus. We'll spend a little bit of time on this because I think a lot of our people in our Bible-believing churches where the gospel is preached, there are too many people that still don't get this element. They're just like the religious people that know all the right things about Jesus, but they have never had a new birth experience. I thought you could look out that window and see two men walking, dressed up in ties, looking sharp, involved in the church, from all outward appearance. They are Christians. But we can't see their hearts. Only God can see and see whether it has been converted or not. Because they believe on Jesus. Jesus is thrown into the mix, part of the package. But I would like to do a little study here. If you have your Bible, first of all, I'd like to go to a verse that we all know, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse number 23. Wow, what a powerful verse. There is where God, through the Holy Spirit, had Paul pen these words down, that eternal life is a gift. When I lead somebody to the Lord, I pull my pen out and I say, pretend that this pen is eternal life. And that this is a gift that has been paid for through the work on the cross, that Jesus did on the cross. That's the requirement that God had for Jesus to pay for sin. So the gift of everlasting life has been paid for, but unless you reach out and receive it, it doesn't belong to you. You can look at it and learn all about it, how big, how wide, how powerful, but you have to reach out and receive it in order for it to become your personal gift, even if it has your name on it. And so many of the Amish or religious people will look at the pen or everlasting life and learn from it, even go preach about it and tell their neighbors about it, but die one day and never receive that everlasting life. Now, go with me another step further to Romans chapter, I think it's 8. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament. You know, God lived in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle there. I think maybe even before that, he lived in tents, I think it says, and then they built the tabernacle. God moved into part of that tabernacle. Later, Solomon came along, and he built the temple, and God moved into the temple. But we all know what happened when Jesus died on the cross that day. The curtain split, and God came out. And so now here's God, been living in the temple all this time, but now the temple changes from a structure to you and me. And he's looking to move into you and me. We are the temple. And so here's the difference between a person that has God or the Holy Spirit living inside of them and one who has just learned to look good. Look at chapter 8, verse number 9. It says here, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now listen to these words, church. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell where? Now that's key right there. Dwell in you. If he's not in you, you're not one of his, as we will see as we keep reading. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And then we get to verse 10, and we see those words again. If Christ be, yes. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell, and it goes on down, says it again in verse number 15, that is the difference. So when I come to an Amish person or a religious person and I'm witnessing to them and they start to give me all this information about what they know about Jesus and the new birth, and sometimes they know it so well that you almost don't know, is God living in him? Does the Spirit dwell in him? Or has he just gotten so good at it? And in this case, oftentimes, when I'm witnessing to an Amish person, I will ask them, when did he move in? When? I understand. Not everybody has an exact date. I understand. And I used to not accept that because my date was so clear. Actually, a couple years ago, I had a young guy. Name was Jonas, or we call him JD. And I said, JD, we're going past this farm, and right in there on in the back yard there behind that house, I said, is where I got saved. And so I said, let's turn in and go see that spot. And I walked around, and I knew it was sort of like right in this area where God opened up my eyes. I remember I just knew God forgave me of all my sins and that there was nothing I could do. It's like reaching out and receiving that gift of everlasting life. Then when I went to Missouri soon after I was in the ministry and I got up and I was preaching in this church and this lady came up to me afterwards and she said, she was former Amish. She said, after I've left the Amish, my husband has this clear salvation testimony and we've come out, we've gone to this church and I've gone up to that altar many times and asked to be saved. And here I am, I still don't know that I'm saved. What do you tell a person like that? I said, I don't know. I just can tell you how it was for me when I was saved. Now, one thing I know, one thing I'm completely sure about, and that is that if he doesn't dwell in you, you're not of his. Now, do you always know in? Well, I know for the Amish, if they've never been taught. See, I go to church all the time where my pastor never preaches a sermon, never does a wedding or a funeral without giving an invitation. 100% of the time. I hear the plan of salvation. I hear the invitation. It's clear, black and white. But when you're Amish and you pick up these books and you start reading and you've never heard that a person has to be saved or that you are saved or can know that you're saved, then maybe you're reading and one day it's like, oh my, that makes sense. And then you keep going. And then later, Joe comes along and says, are you born again? He says, well, I don't know. Well, there was that one time back there when I was reading the scriptures and it sort of made sense to me, and maybe that's when I got saved. You know, I think that can happen. Okay, so for the Amish, Jesus Christ is someone, is head knowledge, really, is what it amounts to. I don't know if you've noticed, but over on your right-hand side, we have some darker columns there that have, those are letters and testimonies of people, and sometime you might want to read those. Okay, well, we're going to now listen to an interview that took place in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. This truly happened. Andy Giese is the one that interviewed this Amos, and he talks about what he believes about the new birth. And as Amos speaks, and you listen, think of 270,000 Amish people that would believe the same thing that Amos does.
Amos, what is your understanding of how a man must be born again?
Living right, repentance, forgiveness.
Amos, do you want to see the kingdom of God?
Yes.
What is your hope based on?
My right living, my good works.
Is that what the Bible teaches?
I don't know.
Amos, have you ever told a lie?
Yes.
Have you ever stolen anything?
Yes.
Amos, do liars and or thieves go to heaven?
No.
Amos, are you familiar with the book of Genesis and the events that took place in the Garden of Eden?
Yes.
How many commandments did Eve break before God put them out of the garden?
One.
How many sins does a person have to commit before God will not allow them into heaven?
I don't know.
Well, Amos, how many good things does a person have to do in order to not go to hell?
I don't know.
Why do you think Jesus had to die on the cross?
For sins.
Amos, what does grace and faith have to do with getting into heaven?
It points us to God, to heaven and to Jesus.
Well, Amos, have you received that grace personally?
Yes.
How did you receive it?
I don't know.
Amos, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate yourself? If one would be nearer to hell and 10 were nearer to heaven, where would you find yourself on the scale of 1 to 10?
I don't know.
Sincere, honest, and if that is what it took to get you into heaven, Amos would be at the front of the line. But it doesn't matter how honest we are, how sincere we are. If he doesn't dwell in us, we're none of his. We have a publication that we send out going to about 7,500, actually probably more than that, 8,000, 9,000 people now. And that's going all over the United States. And we get calls from Amish people. And recently, I got this call from a Jonas Yoder out in Princeton, Missouri. And we've spent hours on the phone. He is as Amish as can be, but he got saved. He was just as clear testimony as can be. And so one day I was talking and I said, Jonas, how many Amish people? I said, I sometimes have this sort of idea that maybe there's some Amish people that are saved. They've just chosen to stay Amish. But you're Amish. You're still in there. How many do you think are saved out of 270,000 people? And he said, well, he said, probably 5,000. At the most, 10. So, no, that's not a fact. But there are Amish people that I believe understand it and have gotten saved, chosen to stay Amish, maybe for reasons that they're older and it's just too hard to leave the culture and start over. And the cost is great. I've had men sit and weep for 10 and 15 minutes, just weep and shake all over and say, I'm too scared to leave my culture after all these years. Just like that man this week called me from Berlin, Ohio. And he said, Joe, I can't give you my address. I can't give you my name because this has to be confidential. I'm 30 years old. We have 3 children. And I'm starting to search and I don't know where to start. And fear, unbelievable fear. Samuel, 30-year-old young man, Swiss Amish from Indiana, called me. Probably the first time he called was the middle of 2012. And I didn't know it at that time, but later he told me that he would take his cell phone, which he was hiding, and he would take it out behind his barn. And when he called me, and the first time he said, I just shook all over. I was just shaking all over. He said, Joe, if you would have put pressure on me to leave or to push me or in any way, I would have never called you back. But he said, you just sat there and listened. And I've learned that's the best thing to do. You know, we want to preach. We got all the answers. But sometimes those answers interfere if they come out too quickly. And so the best thing to do is just listen, because these are people that are trying to figure out who they are and who God is, and is this where I want to raise my family? In this case, Samuel, 30 years old, owned 2 properties, owned his own business, and walked away with 2 duffel bags, came to our house on a Saturday night, like 3 o'clock in the morning. And the next day, he was up bright and early, went to church with us. The next 3 days, he and I never made it out of my office at home. We just sat there and went through the entire Bible, verse after verse after verse. And all of a sudden, it clicked. It made sense, and he got saved. And now he moved back to Indiana, got married. But anyways, good people, sincere, honest. But many have never been converted. Number 6 is submission to the ordinance letter. This ordinance letter, of all the 6 elements we have looked at, this is the most powerful. Somebody once said, this is the fabric that holds the culture together. I wrote one article in the Amish Voice that caused a flood of mail. And it was this one. Excommunication and shunning, is it biblical? Now, you should read it. You know, here's a guy that lived in it and then left it and now is rejected simply because I'm not following the system. So what I did in this case is I separated it into 3 parts. 2 extremes. Those who do nothing. No church discipline. Those who go overboard and discipline openly and humiliate their members and do all that. And then the godly way. So there is a godly way. But anyways, this excommunication and shunning is the fabric that holds the culture together. Take this away and the culture will fall apart. So, really, I hate to say that this is the most powerful one, but probably close. And if you look at your page number 22, Jesus said to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound where else? Now, if you took that verse literally, what would it mean? And the Amish do. They take that scripture literally. It's almost as if I become God. I can choose what guidelines and rules I'm going to make, because as soon as we bind it in the church, God binds it in heaven. That's how we operated, though, in the system, was any rule we make, we could just immediately get God to follow suit, because that's what the verse says. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall also be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So they took this literally, and they began to make all these rules over the past generations. And it wasn't until back in the 1950s, revival went out among the plain culture, particularly in Middlefield, Ohio. I forget now, was it PBS did a thing where actually our minister was a part of it. We're doing a second part that's coming out early next year that is entirely of our ministry. But PBS figured out that back in the 1950s, there were three groups that were separatists. There were the Methodists, the Baptists, and the Amish people. Eventually, the Baptists and the Methodists were no longer separatists, kind of joined the rest of the groups, but the Amish have stayed separatist. And so this is what happened. When revival started to break out, they tightened their fences and they added the rules. And the list went from short to long. And 50 years later, the rules are endless. Over 23 pages in our community of do's and don'ts that were written out. And every one of those, as they were bound on earth, so they were bound in heaven, it becomes scripture itself. It takes the place of scripture. It's powerful. Church ordinances. Here's another interview by Amos.
Amos, does the Amish church have rules that guide your life, such as what clothes you can wear and so forth?
Yes.
In your church, who makes the rules?
The bishop.
Amos, are you allowed to disagree with the rules?
Yes.
What happens if you do disagree with the rules or choose not to follow them?
You will receive some forms of discipline.
I see. Amos, what happens to a person if they leave the Amish church? What would happen to them?
They'll be put in the ban.
Amos, is that practice a correct biblical practice?
Not really. I don't know.
Okay. Can you give a biblical example, maybe?
I don't know.
Amos, do you own a snowmobile or other similar device?
No.
Why not?
I don't know.
If you could own one, would you?
I don't know.
Is there a biblical reason for your answer?
Did Amos know why? No. Here's a family man that has no idea why he's living the way he does. But people can be programmed sort of like computers. And good, bright minds can be captured and brought into a box because somebody programmed them a certain way. And that's Amos. He didn't know why he couldn't have it. All he knew is that if I have them, the church can excommunicate me, and then I don't go to heaven. And so I can't have a snowmobile. Mark chapter 7, verse 6 through 9. Jesus said these words. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. That is a bad place to be. Bad place. When we allow our rules and traditions to overrule God's commandments.
There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold, and there is a spirit who brings a fire, ignites a candle.